We're going to continue in our study of the book of Revelation, of course. This morning we're in chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we'd like to be able to put one in your hand so that you can follow along with us. If you'll just raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you. We have English and Spanish and German translations, so let us know what you prefer. But we are in Revelation, and again, that's chapter 2 is where we will pick up our study this morning. But let's pray, and then we'll get into our lesson. Father, we thank you again for meeting us in this place. Lord, you promise us that you will be here, that you're among us, that you are in our midst. And what an amazing thing that is, just to think about that. That you join us here and that you help us turn the page and you point out things in your word that apply to us. And Lord, we thank you for the way that you gently speak and minister to us in our daily life. So Lord, be with us in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, we're starting into the second church. This chapters 2 and 3 are written to, there's seven letters written to seven individual churches, and we're looking at the second and the third. We're going to do two churches today, so we're going to have to kind of push through this pretty quickly. Nate, if you could go ahead and pull up that map that... We've got a map here that shows where these seven cities are located. There were seven churches in these seven cities. Now, you may not recognize that coastline, but that is the western coast of Turkey. All these cities are in modern-day Turkey. That's the Mediterranean Sea that you see there. And so, I know some of you have been to Turkey. Some of you may get a chance to go to Turkey in the future, but this is where these seven churches are located. We come today to the church in the city of Smyrna. And we're going to call it the persecuted church. And you'll see why in a minute. Smyrna, as you can see from the map, is just north of the city of Ephesus, which is where we began our tour last week. Today the city is called Izmir. Some of you may have been there. Izmir, Turkey. In about 195 B.C., Smyrna aligned itself with an up-and-coming republic called the Roman Republic. This is long before it became an empire. But they aligned themselves with Rome at an early stage, and they housed Roman soldiers there in the city, and they were supportive of what Rome was doing. Caesar worship became a very, very prominent thing in this city at the time that we are talking about today, when this letter was written, about 95 A.D. The name Smyrna means bitter. I don't know why you would name a city bitter, but that's what they named it. And it comes from the word myrrh. And some of you probably recognize that. Myrrh was a resin. It was an aromatic resin that came from a tree that grew in the Middle East. And this resin was used primarily for perfume and for incense. It was when you would crush it, you would give off this very fragrant odor. It's a very, very nice thing. You also may remember that it was one of the three gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus when he was in Bethlehem: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But it was also used medicinally. It was used to numb pain. You think back to the story of when Jesus was on the cross and they brought him wine mixed with myrrh. It was offered to him to keep him from experiencing the pain of being up on the cross, but if you remember the story, he refused it. He didn't take it because it was necessary for him to take on the full weight of our sin. And so he wouldn't take it. He didn't take it. Now, in these seven churches, and this is my opinion, not just mine, but many others, that we see unfold for us the church history, the history of the modern church. And so Smyrna, this city, the name that means bitter, the church that was the persecuted church, is a good representation of the church during the period of about 100 to 300 AD. We know from church history that during that time, during that 200-year period, there were close to, or somewhere in the neighborhood of, 6 million people who were martyred because of their faith, put to death. The leader of the church in Smyrna was a guy by the name of Polycarp. And at the time that this letter was written, Polycarp was about 30 years old. He had been discipled by John. John, of course, on the island of Patmos, he's about 90 when he writes this letter. Polycarp is about 30. And Polycarp will serve as the pastor in Smyrna for the next 70 years. He dies when he's about 100 years old, according to church history. This church in Smyrna was extremely poor and severely persecuted. But it's interesting, as we see this letter, what we're going to find is that the persecution that is ahead of them is even worse than what they're experiencing at the time the letter was written. Now, the story of Polycarp goes this way. He served as pastor. He got this letter at about the age of 30. He served as pastor for about 70 years. That just blows my mind. 70 years. But about at the age of 100 years old, he had, and we're going to read in this letter about this synagogue of Satan. There was a synagogue there. There were Jews there in the city of Smyrna that just hated this guy. He was righteous. He was a holy man, but they hated him for his stance for Jesus Christ. And they had convinced the Romans to arrest him and to execute him. And so the Romans were going to arrest him. Some friends of Polycarp heard about this, and they took him out of the city and hid him in a farmhouse out in the countryside. Well, the Romans didn't give up. They continued to pursue, and they finally found him. They found Polycarp in a farmhouse. And when they got there, when they went in, they found Polycarp asleep. Asleep on his bed, but on the table there in this farmhouse was a meal that he had prepared for them. We're told that God spoke to him in a dream and said, the Romans are going to come get you, and it's your time to come. Don't run anymore. They're going to arrest you, and they're going to kill you. And so, rather than run, he prepares a meal, and then he takes a nap. He's not freaked out. He's not worried. He's not concerned. Well, the Romans show up to this meal that he had prepared. Polycarp thinking, you know, well, this is it. You know, these guys are tired. Let me give them a meal. I'm sure they'll appreciate it. Maybe it'll open a door for me to share the gospel with them. They show up, and they find him, and they take him into custody, and they bring him back to the city of Smyrna. And there they burned him at the stake. And it's a great story. You can read more about that in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. But he died there at about 100 years old. And when he was put to death, that began a horrendous persecution against the church. There in Smyrna, not long after this, there was in one day 1,500 people were put to death because of their faith in Christ. And so, as John writes this letter, he's writing to this church in Smyrna with a 30-year-old pastor who is, and what he's going to say to them is, it's bad now, but it's going to get worse. Well, let's look. Verse 8. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life, says. So his introduction. In this introduction, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. He says, I was dead. Better, I became dead and came alive. It's an interesting turn of the phrase. It's part of his description that we see in chapter 1. But what he reminds them of is the light that they have in him. They're getting ready to, they're going through severe persecution, and they're getting ready to face even more severe persecution. And he says, don't worry about all that, because I am the one who brings life. They needed this kind of an encouragement. Verse 9, he says, I know your affliction and poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It was so important for Jesus to let them know that he knew. He knew what they were going through. Because it's the same way with us. You know, when we're going through difficult times, it's at that point that Satan comes to us and says, see, God doesn't care about you. Look at the problems you have. If he was really God and if he was really all powerful, why would he let you go through this stuff? He doesn't care about you. Satan lays it on heavy when we are going through difficult times. And so Jesus says to these guys, hey, I know. I know what you're going through. I know what this is about. If you're suffering today, if you're experiencing hardship, this should be a great consolation. Jesus understands. He knows what you're going through. When he says, I know, it's not like, and do you ever have this, you're going through a difficult time and you have a friend that comes up and says, yeah, man, I know. But you know inside they're clueless. They have no idea what you're going through. But, you know, they're trying to be nice or trying to be comforting or whatever, but you know they just don't have a clue. Jesus knows. He knows exactly what you're going through. You see, he's been there. He's done that. Got the T-shirt, the old saying, been there, done that, got the T-shirt. He didn't get the T-shirt, though. What he has is the scars in his body. The scars in his body that demonstrate that, yeah, he does know. He does know what you're going through. He knew their affliction. He knew their poverty. And that's interesting because in the context of our world today and some of the faith teachers that we hear, Jesus says, you guys are poor and you're afflicted, but really you're rich. The faith teachers today will tell you that if you're poor or if you're sick, that it's your fault because you're in sin or there's a lack of faith on your part. Jesus says none of that here. In fact, in this letter, he has no condemnation for this church. Nothing to rebuke them about, nothing to correct them on. It's only a promise. Look at what he says next. Verse 10, don't be afraid of what you are, notice, about to suffer. This is future stuff. And they're going, man, we're already suffering. What are you talking about future? About to suffer? Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you. And you will have affliction for 10 days, but be faithful until death. And I will give you the crown of life. You know, I would love to get a personal letter from Jesus, wouldn't you? You know, have one show up in the mail, sign Jesus. I'd love to get one of those, but not this one. I don't want to get this letter. You know what I mean? He says, don't fear. He says, you're suffering, but it ain't over yet. You haven't seen the worst of it yet. You know, this is not what I want to hear. The church in Smyrna was being persecuted, but the persecution he talks about here doesn't come for another 70 years, so it's off in the future. I'm wondering if they were checking the address on the letter, thinking, no, this probably should have gone to Laodicea. It shouldn't be our letter. It needs to go to somebody else. They wanted deliverance, but Jesus doesn't promise them that. He doesn't promise deliverance. He doesn't promise rescue or relief. What he says is, be faithful unto death. Ouch. I don't know that I want to hear this. But guys, this is for us too. He says to all of us, be faithful unto death. Now, whether you're beheaded by ISIS, and I hope that doesn't happen to any of you, or you die at 100 years old in a comfortable bed with your family around you, we're all going to die at some point. We all come to an end of life. And what he's saying is, be faithful. Be faithful to that end, to the very end, until death. Be faithful until then. And there's this curious phrase in here. It says that the affliction will last for 10 days. What does that mean? Well, some guys will say, well, he's talking about the 10 major persecutions that were inflicted on the church during the first 300 years or so. And if you go back and look at the historical record, there are about 10 major persecutions that came upon the church in those 300 years. But here's the problem with that is that at the time that this letter was written, two of those were already passed. And so, you know, he's talking about future events. So I don't really see that as the answer here. Is it maybe perhaps 10 literal days? Maybe he's saying to them, you know, that you're going to be in jail for 10 days, but then you're going to get out? Could be. But here's my opinion. Here's what I think he's saying to them. And if you look in Genesis chapter 24, verse 55, Daniel chapter 1, verse 12, Job 19:3, Acts 25:6, this phrase, 10 days, is often a euphemism for a short period of time. It's only 10 days. You know, 10 days. You can hang. You can make it through. It's only a little bit of time. And so the idea here is that, yeah, you're going to be persecuted, but it's not long. It's going to be short. It's going to be something that you can endure. But here's what we know. God only has one sinless son. That was Jesus. But for the rest of his kids, Jesus included, suffering is a part of life. Suffering is a part of what we are called to. You know, in our culture today, being blessed by God means having a great job, a lot of money, or at least a comfortable amount of money, having a nice house, a really cool car with a V8 engine. Well, with the gas prices, I don't know, maybe you don't want a V8 engine these days, but yeah, but you know, nice clothes and all of that kind of stuff. You live a good life, you have a nice house, and then you get raptured, or you die and you go to heaven. I mean, that's the way I want to live. You know, I don't want to go through suffering. I don't want to go through persecution. But the fact is that we do. We do face these things. We face things like cancer. We face things like the loss of a child, financial hardships, marital struggles. Nowhere does God promise us that life is going to be easy. What he says here is that I'll be with you. I'll be with you in these difficult times. I'm not going to leave you. And when you go through them, they will end. They're not forever. It's for a time. It's for a purpose. Our Christian walk is not about health and prosperity presently, but it is about life eternally. He gives us life. Verse 11, he closes the book this way. He says, anyone who has an ear, or closes this letter rather, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The victor will never be harmed by the second death. He closes it by saying, you're not going to be hurt by the second death. I don't think I like this either, because he doesn't say anything about the first death, you know? That's the one I'm most concerned about right now. I mean, he's saying in a way, well, the first death, that might hurt a little. Yeah, it might sting a little. But the second death, that's not going to hurt you. You're not going to be harmed by that. You know, I just want to go to sleep one night, you know, next to the angel, the woman that I'm married to, and wake up in heaven, surrounded by angels, in the throne of God. I don't want to go through, you know, burning at the stake and any of those kind of things. I don't want to be eaten by a shark. You know, I just want to go to bed one night and wake up in heaven. But what he's saying here is that we don't have to fear the second death. There are two deaths. There is the physical death and the spiritual death. But the second death will never touch us. It won't hurt us. It never harms us. Because we have life in Him. Well, next we come to the church at Pergamum. It's the third church. You'll notice on the map, it's kind of a circuit that he makes. He starts in Ephesus, kind of in the middle, goes north to Smyrna, and then further north to Pergamum, and then he's going to come back down south as he completes this circuit. Historically, Pergamum represents the church from about 300 to, we'll say 590, 600 if you want to round it up, A.D. In about 300 A.D., the Roman Empire was in flux. And there was a guy by the name of Constantine and another guy by the name of Maximus, and they were duking it out for who was going to have the Caesar's position within Rome, who was going to have the top spot. And they had armies, and they were battling. And before one of the battles, the last battle, really, Constantine had been told by all of his advisors, you know, we need to walk away from this. This is not a good time for us to fight. We shouldn't be fighting. You know, they were doing all their voodoo, and they said, no, nothing is lining up. We shouldn't fight. But Constantine went out, and he saw that night an image in the sky. And he heard these words, in hoc signo vinces. And I know you guys are all Latin scholars, so you know exactly what that means. But for those who don't, what that means is, with this sign, you will conquer. He heard a voice saying that. And in the sky, what he saw was a cross. And he didn't quite understand what it meant, but the next day he had crosses inscribed on the armament of all of his men, and they went into battle against his foe, Maximus, who had an army twice the size of Constantine, and Constantine wiped him out. And he thought, phew, this is awesome. I've got some magic here. You know, this sign of the cross, this is going to be the thing that gets me to be the Roman emperor. And so in a very short time after that, Constantine said, okay, by edict, we are now all Christians. He began to talk to, he called many of the bishops of the Christian church to Rome for a conference. He wanted to talk to them and share with them about this sign that he had seen. And so he just, by edict, said that all of Rome was now Christian. Many of the pagan priests were told, okay, you're no longer a priest to Zeus or to Athena, but now you're a Christian priest. And they were just moved from one place to the other. And a great deal of pagan practices came into the church at this time. One of the monks who came to this meeting to meet with Constantine, and who was a heretic, there have been heretics throughout the church history. But this guy, when he came to Rome, when he met with Constantine was so impressed with him that he gave him a new title, and that title was the Supreme Pontiff. And that name may ring a bell. And that was really the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't mean to offend anybody who is Roman Catholic. I know we have some people here who go to the Catholic or come from that background. This is just history. These are historical facts, things that happen. And if you're offended by that, I would ask that you not leave, that, you know, come back next week, because trust me, I'm going to offend the Protestants next time that we meet. Everybody's going to get a shot at this, so nobody gets away free. It's one of my spiritual gifts is to offend people, so I'm going we'll look at that next week. But the point is that the Roman Empire came or became Christian by edict. And in addition to that, there was a major theological shift that took place. You see, when the church was persecuted, when they were under punishment, they were constantly looking for the return of Christ. You know, this life was awful. And they were, oh, Lord, come Jesus, come today. They were starving, they were poor, they were on the run. But now, Constantine has called them into the palace. He is setting them up literally on thrones. He is giving them authority. And so there became this thought in the church that, wow, this must be the millennium. We've come into the millennium. The last 300 years or so must have been the Great Tribulation, and now we're in the millennium. And they adopted this theology that God's kingdom had arrived and that the church was in control, and the church was supposed to be, you know, bringing peace and working for peace on the earth. They gave up the blessed hope of Christ's literal return to this earth. And in with that, there was a commingling of the between the church and the world of pagan ideas that were brought into the church. The church leaders tried to work alongside with world leaders to see if they could bring about peace, to bring about Christianity into the world, and there were always these conflicts, and every time there were conflicts, there would be some kind of a compromise that would be worked out, and there was just compromise after compromise after compromise. And the church lost its separateness in the world through this compromise. The word Pergamum literally means to be elevated, to be lifted up. And that's exactly what happened to the church during this time. It was lifted up by the state, and pride entered in. And so Jesus has much to say to this church. Let's look at what he says here. Verse 12, write to the angel of the church in Pergamum, the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And this sword, if you go back to chapter 1, is a sword that is coming out of his mouth. The one who has the sharp, double-edged sword says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you are holding on to my name, and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan lives. Now, I want you to notice one thing, that there are good things going on in this church. It's not all bad. They are holding on to his name. They are holding on to the faith of Christ. And just so you know, Satan's throne is not in hell. You know, it says here where Satan's throne is. That's an interesting phrase. But Satan's throne is not in hell. And a lot of people have that idea. You know, that Satan has a throne in hell, then he's sitting down there with all his little crispy minions running around him, smoke and fire and all of that stuff. It's really, really hot there, you know. You don't want to go because it's really bad. And that's kind of the image that we have of him sitting on a throne someplace. What the Bible says is that hell is a place of eternal punishment that was made for Satan, but he's not there yet. He will be cast into hell at some point. Today he is the prince of the power of the air. He has power and influence over the world system that we live in, over the governments that are over us, over every nation on the earth. The Bible says clearly that there is one piece of real estate on this planet that is watched over by a heavenly being, and that is Kinsbach, right? No, I'm kidding. It's Israel, the nation of Israel. We're told that Michael the archangel watches over the nation of Israel, but every other place on this planet is watched over by a demonic spirit. Every other location, from LA to New York to London to Paris to Berlin to Moscow to Beijing, and yeah, even in here in Kinsbach, there are demonic spirits that are at play, that have sway over the government and over things that are happening. The place where Satan's throne is the place of compromise. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. So he's going to get into the things that he wants to say against them. And notice, back in Ephesus, he said, I have one thing against you. When it was in Smyrna, he had nothing against them. Now he gets to Pergamum, and he says, you know, I got several things on my list for you. I got a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So these are the things that he has against them. Now you may remember the story of Balaam. It's back in Numbers chapter 22. It's a great story. Balaam is a really interesting character because he is a prophet sent from God. God is speaking to this man and through this man to the people around him, but he's a mess. He's working against the nation of Israel in this story, the story back in Numbers. Balak was a king, and he hired Balaam to curse the nation of Israel as they came into the promised land. He wanted Balaam to curse Israel. But Balaam couldn't do it. He would get up and he would intend to say some curse on the nation, but only blessings came out. And Balaam said to Balak, you know, dude, I can't do this. He probably didn't say dude, but you know. He's talking, he says, I can't, I try to curse these guys, but every time I do, a blessing comes out. Now I want you to see this, because the lesson for us in this is that Satan cannot just come and rip at you. He can't. He can't just come and attack you. We are God's children, and we are under the umbrella of His blessing, of His protection. Only God has the right to discipline us. Now, I mean, he may allow Satan to do certain things, and we'll get into that in just a second, but only God can do that. No one disciplines your kids unless you give them permission. Am I right? I mean, if you saw one of your kids out in the front yard and some random guy out there wailing on him, wouldn't you be a little upset? Wouldn't you do something about that? Maybe some of you, no, I'm not going to go. But, you know, God is not going to allow Satan just free reign to do whatever he wants in our life. We are his children. And so what Balaam says then to Balak is that, hey, these are God's kids and they are under his umbrella and I can't touch him. I can't do anything to them. He's not going to remove his umbrella from them, but here's what we can do. We can get them to come out from underneath the umbrella. And that's exactly what they do. They get together some of their cutest little Moabite hussies. And hussies, do you guys use that word anymore? I don't know. That was a big thing back when I was in college. Some girl who was kind of, you know, loose, who was a hussy, but anyway. They got some of the best-looking little Moabite girls, and they got them all dressed up, and they sent them down there to the camp of the Israelites and said, hey, boy, you want to come out and play? And thousands of the Israelite men went out to worship with them. And they ate meat that was not right. They ate things that they shouldn't have. And as a result, thousands were killed. You see, Satan will try to tempt you and me to come out from under the umbrella of God's blessing. Because we don't have to. You don't have to do that. If we are obedient to His Word, if we are in His Word and understanding what He's calling us to, if we are under the umbrella of His blessing, we're safe. These guys didn't, and they paid the price for it. Therefore, verse 16, he says, repent. Repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against, and notice, them, with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. So this is good news. I mean, if you've grown up and you really didn't like the name that your parents gave you, it's good news. Jesus has a new name for you. You don't have to, you know, have that name for the rest of your life. You can get a new one. And I guarantee you, you're going to love it. You're going to love this name. And he says that he will give the victor some of the hidden manna. Now, every Jew, when they read this, knew exactly what he was talking about. At the end of the wilderness wandering, they took some of the manna that God had provided for them during the 40 years that they wandered through the desert. They took some of that manna and they put it in a golden jar and then put it in the Ark of the Covenant. But the manna is a picture of the Word of God. And what does John tell us about Jesus, that he is the Word? Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," talking about the manna that was provided for them. And guys, he still is today. You know, if you're sensing a hunger in your soul for something that the world cannot provide, you need to know that Jesus Christ is the thing that will satisfy that hunger. He is the bread of life. We'll end there today, and we'll pick up the study next week with the next church. I encourage you to read ahead. You will get a great deal more out of this if you know the passage when you come in here. Why don't you guys go ahead and stand? I'm going to have the worship team come up and close us. And we've got some of the prayer team, if you guys can come down too, if there's anybody who needs prayer after or as we're closing. But to the believer, Jesus is saying that if we will be like Antipas, this name, this guy that was mentioned, and the word Antipas means to stand against all. If we will be like him, if we will stand against all, what that means is that it's going to cost us something. Now, here's the question. What will it cost you? Now, it may cost you a relationship. If you're in a relationship that, you know, you've got a boyfriend, a girlfriend, and that it's not a healthy relationship, now, Jesus may say you need to walk away from that. You need to sever that tie. You need to move on. It could cost you at work. You know, if your boss is causing you to do or asking you to do things that are not right, and you say to him, you know, I can't lie like that, and I can't cheat like that anymore. I won't do those things. It may cost you. It may cost you when you do your taxes this year, if you do them honestly for the first time. It may cost you financially. It may cost you to stay in a marriage that's not going well right now. But to follow Christ, there is always a cost involved. And what will it cost you? Well, Jesus says whatever that is, whatever it costs you, it's worth it. Because it doesn't compare in eternity to what we will have when we are with him. He gives us eternal life. And the things in eternity far outweigh everything that we have in this life. If you're hungry today, you can go next door after the service and get a great meal. Derek's got another great meal planned for us over there. But if the hunger that you have is not of this kind, but of this kind, you need to know that Jesus is the one who can fill it. And we have people down here who are willing and ready to pray with you about that or anything else that's going on in your life. Just, you know, feel free to make your way down here as Jeff and the worship team close us. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives and our hearts. Lord, we're so grateful. We love you, Lord.